We are in a series of messages called The Art of Neighboring, been talking about something that Jesus said was actually the most important thing when it comes to our relationship with God and the kingdom of heaven. He was asked once, how would you take the kingdom of heaven and how would you summarize the focal point, the purpose, the greatest thing that we should be focused on when it comes to the kingdom of God? And he summarized that, making two statements that we all know very well, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And the second was like it, love our neighbor as ourself. And then he said, all of the law and all of the prophets depend on these two commands. So everything about the kingdom of heaven is kind of predicated on and it's fulfilled in your and my willingness and ability to love God and to love one another. And so we decided, wouldn't it be important and wouldn't it be kind of a big deal if we would really, really get down and be able to do well what Jesus said is the most important thing? Then maybe we should spend a little bit of time talking about it. And so we've talked this year a lot about our love for God and that relationship. And for about 6 weeks, we're looking at the art of neighboring, what it means to love our neighbor as we would love ourselves. And so I got to say, last week, you know, we talked a little bit about who our neighbor is and what it means to love your neighbor. And we defined loving our neighbor in a very simple way. Actually, I gave you kind of a very simple starting point, because the Apostle Paul defines what it looks like to love our neighbor in his letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we started a very simple place last week and said, here's what it could look like to love our neighbor. Paul says, love is patient and kind. What if we just did everything within our power to say, as a neighbor, literally to other people, I'm going to do everything I can to be kind. I'm going to be the kind neighbor. I'm going to be the neighbor that when a for sale sign goes up in our yard, our neighbors are not going to be relieved that we're moving out. If anything, they're going to be sad, and they're not even going to be indifferent that we're leaving, like, oh, the neighbors are moving. No, they would be sad because we're that good of a neighbor. And here's what's been great this week. I have loved what I've seen on social media. I've been tagged in several posts on social media. I got a couple texts and emails this week of people that are like, hey, I'm stepping way out of my comfort zone and I'm just going to take an initiative and be kind and meet some neighbors that I've never met before. I'm an introvert, one person told me, an extreme introvert. Some others said, I've lived in this neighborhood for years. Sad to say, I've never walked across the street and met that person over there, and I'm going to do it this week. That's a starting point for what it means to love our neighbor. So it's been great. Today, we're going to take it a little bit deeper and talk about a subject that is a little more difficult. But as we start this, tell me if you agree with this statement right here, that we are often afraid of what we don't understand. Anybody agree with that? Quite often, we're afraid of what we don't really understand. How many of you in the room or watching online, don't raise your hand online or you can, I just won't see it. But in the room, how many of you have ever been to the Sears Tower in Chicago? Willis Tower now it's called. You ever been there? Right? It's a great place, really cool place. I think it's still the tallest observation deck in the U.S. It's one of the tallest buildings, 12th tallest building, I think, right now in the world, something like that. Been able to be there a couple of times. It's got a really cool observation deck when you get up to the top, and it's got this plexiglass thing you can actually walk out on. This plexiglass deck and look down 1,450 feet to all the little people down there below that look like ants, right? And get some pictures, look like you're kind of suspended in air. It's a pretty cool place. And so I've been up there a couple of times. The first time I was there, I'm standing there and this lady is kind of, you know, we're looking over down on the observation deck, turn around, and right behind there's a plaque on the wall that describes how long it took to build the building, how many years, how many workers. It's 1,450 feet tall. And then there's this little fact in the middle of it that says the building is designed to sway up to 3 feet in any direction, right? And so this lady that's standing there with me, apparently she's not afraid of heights. She's up there, you know, there's a whole bunch of people there. She's standing there, she's looking, she's got her picture on the plexiglass deck. It's all really cool, right? Turns around, we're reading this sign. And she's fine until she gets to the point where it says the building sways up to 3 feet in any direction. And she loses her mind. Oh my goodness, oh my goodness, oh my goodness, it's moving 3 feet in any direction. That means, she goes, looks at me, do you realize that means it's moving 6 feet total? Yeah, 3 plus 3 is 6. Yes, I do understand that. 3 feet this way, 3 feet that way. We're going to die, it's going to break. No, ma'am, actually, if it did not bend, if it did not sway, it would break in half and you would be dead. It's designed to move for a reason. She's flipping out, nothing's calming her down. She grabs her friend, we got to get out of here, we got to get out of here. Panics all the way to the elevator, never saw her again, right? We tend to be afraid of what we don't understand. And what's even worse, I think, sometimes, is that when we're afraid of things we don't understand, what happens is that fear begins to distort reality, even as it is directing our reaction to the thing that we're afraid of. Anybody in the room hate to fly in an airplane? Some hands going up, some really fast, some are like, yeah, I'm one of those people, right? And really, you're not afraid to be in an airplane. Probably what you're afraid of is when you're on that bouncy ride and you hit a little bit of turbulence. That's probably what kind of freaks you out most, maybe, for some of you, right? I was on a flight coming back, I believe it was from Nashville to Orlando once, and this lady next to me was her first time ever flying in an airplane. Middle age, probably in her 40s, first time being on a plane, and we take off, and of course, she's got the death grip, you know what I'm talking about, right? On the armrests, complete death grip, we take off, and she's just praying the whole time. I mean, I don't even know who, she's just praying, right? And so we take off, and then it was one of the roughest plane flights I've ever been in my life. It was just turbulence all the way, hour and a half, however long the flight was, from beginning to end, really bumpy ride. And she's on a window seat, and she looks out, and she sees the wing doing this number, right? And when the wing starts bouncing, she starts screaming and praying to Jesus, Buddha, Allah. I mean, she's not a Christian. She told me later, she's not a religious person. She figured out I was a pastor. She goes, "You pray? Can you pray? I'm going to pray to all. I'm going to cover all my bases." She said, like she's, and she's watching the wing, and when the wing starts bouncing, she goes, "It's going to break, and we're going to die." I'm like, "No, ma'am, it's not going to break. I promise you. In fact, the wing's designed to do that." Why would it be designed to do that? Because again, if it doesn't do that, it will break. And I remembered a friend of mine who flies for an airline had just sent me a video that week of a stress test on a Boeing 737, the newer design. They were testing the stress of the wings. And so they put it in this big contraption in Seattle at their plant, right? And they bend the wings to find out what's the breaking point of the wings. And so I'm like, I'll show her this video. She'll realize, she'll be way, way calm. And she was calm. Until the wings snapped. And again, we're gonna die, right? No, ma'am, you're not gonna die. Why? Because fear distorts our reality even as it is directing our reactions to the things that we're afraid of. And here's the deal. When it comes to our relationships with people, I really do believe the same thing is often true. That there's people that when we look at them, I just don't fully understand. I don't understand your perspective. I don't understand where you're coming from. Your background's different than mine, and we're just not on the same page. I don't understand why you're so passionate about this, and I don't really think it's a big deal, and you don't understand why I'm so passionate about that, because to you, it's not really all that big of a deal. When it comes to people that we don't understand, it's really, really easy to be afraid of them, and our fear of them will distort our perception of them to the point that it might even create a reality about that person that's not even true. I grew up in Leesburg, just up the road, and literally right behind our house was some woods that were right about 100 acres. I grew up right next to the 100-acre woods, all right? So for all you Christopher Robin, Winnie the Pooh fans. And we played in these woods. We had bike trails in these woods. We played war in these woods. We had forts in these woods. There was even this naturally made pine straw fort that kind of fell on top of a bunch of bushes, and it was just the coolest little thing, you know, that we played in all the time. Right on the other side of that was a house that sat right in the middle of these woods that these two elderly people lived in. And the lady that lived in that house did not have a nose. Don't know what the story was or why, but she had a hole where her nose should be. Now, let me just ask you, can you imagine the stories that a group of 10 and 12-year-olds would make up about a family that lived in the woods that never associated with anybody, one of them who was missing their nose, never met them, never had a conversation with them, but I could tell you everything about them. They hated children, and if you got on their property, they would kidnap you, might even cut you up, and your parents and your family would never ever find you again. There was all kinds of stories we made up about this couple. We were scared to death of them, and because of our fear, it had distorted our reality about who they were, and here's the truth. I would imagine this couple was somebody's mom and somebody's dad and somebody's grandma and somebody's grandpa that had walked through something that had caused her physically to look the way that she did. And there was a reason they kept to themselves. And I have no idea what that possibly was. Fear distorts our reality as it directs our reactions when we're afraid of what we don't understand. Now, Jesus said, when he was asked, I mentioned earlier, what is the most important command? He summarized everything that we need to love God. We need to love our neighbor. But here's what you need to know about that command to love our neighbor. The command to love our neighbor is not a New Testament command. It is from beginning to end God's plan for the world. It starts in Genesis. You find it in Exodus. You find it throughout the nation of Israel's wanderings in the desert. And as they were established as a nation, you find it in the writings of the prophets. You find it all the way through the Old Testament. You find it from Genesis to Revelation that we are called to love God and to love our neighbor. In fact, here's what God says, something about this idea of how we're to embrace even people that we don't fully understand when it comes to loving them. Here's something that God said to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 16, when it comes to their annual feasts and festivals and the celebrations that they were to institute and put in place to worship God. He says, rejoice in your feasts, you and your son and your daughter, your servants, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner. The sojourner is just another word for traveler. It can also refer to outcasts, wanderer, those who don't belong, those who don't have a place. That's all contained in this idea of the sojourner. The fatherless, the widow, who are within your town, so that you will be altogether joyful. One of the first commands God gives the nation of Israel as they are establishing as a nation, he says, here's what I want you to do when you are celebrating your relationship with me. Make sure you include even those that you would not normally include. Yes, your son and your daughter. Yes, those who work for you and work with you and are near you. Yes, the religious leaders, the Levites, those who you respect and look up to and mentor you. But also, don't forget about the outcast. Don't forget about the person that you don't understand. Don't forget about the person who you look at their life and you just can't comprehend where they're coming from. Include them, receive them, bring them in. The fatherless, those that are alone and isolated and have no one to look after them, bring them in. And here is his reason why: so that you would be all together joyful. One translation puts that, so that there would be great joy for all. God wants us to see beyond the things that we know and understand and feel comfortable with, to even embrace and reach out to and love those with whom we don't understand. In Jesus' day, this separation of people that you didn't understand where they were coming from and didn't get along well was really manifested, and it was more obvious than the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. We've talked about this. You know this to be true if you've been around here or church for any length of time. The Jews and the Samaritans not only did not get along, they despised one another, hated one another. If a Jew was traveling north from Jerusalem anywhere else, they would almost certainly have to go through Samaria unless they wanted to go days' journey out of their way, which often they would do. On this one particular occasion, Jesus decides he's going to cut right through the middle of Samaria on purpose. And in the Gospel of John, we find this story, a very well-known story of Jesus meeting this woman who's gone in the middle of the day to get water from a well, meaning that she was going at a time of day that no other woman would go to draw water, probably because she was not well-liked, didn't have a lot of friends. She had a reputation. We know that because of the conversation she and Jesus has. Jesus invites her to go bring her husband. She says, well, I don't have a husband. And he says, right, you had like five, and the guy that you're with now is not your husband either. You know, that awkward kind of moment. I mean, she had a reputation. And Jesus pauses and has this conversation with her. And here's what actually happens in the midst of this conversation. As Jesus begins to talk with her in John chapter 4, the woman, the Samaritan woman, says to Jesus, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me? Because that's what Jesus asked. Hey, would you draw me some water? How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. I mean, even the woman who's being approached by Jesus does not understand why Jesus would take the risk and put forth effort to have a conversation with her, let alone ask her for some water. Because most likely it wasn't just draw me a glass of water with that extra solo cup that you've got on the side over here. You're going to draw me water and give me something that you've had a drink out of, which, I mean, that's going to be unclean. And Jesus begins to have this dialogue with her about, hey, you don't understand who's actually asking you for a drink. And if you did, you'd actually ask me for living water and you never thirst again. And they have this conversation about life and meaning and worship in the kingdom of heaven. And she leaves and she runs back and she brings everybody that she can out to meet this person who just told me everything I ever did, because there's something different about this guy. And just as she's about to leave to go into town to bring friends, Jesus' disciples show back up because they had left to go get something to eat. And they come back and they meet Jesus at the well and they walk up. And here's what it says about his disciples when they see Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. The disciples came back and they marveled. That's kind of like a shortcut of do what? He's talking to who? They marveled that he was talking to this woman. But I love this. But no one dared said to Jesus, what are you doing? Like they didn't have the courage to actually question Jesus about it, but they're marveling at the fact that Jesus is talking with someone that he shouldn't be talking to, and they just don't understand because they were afraid of what it would look like, and maybe even afraid of what it looked like for Jesus to have this conversation with this woman. And yet later on in one of his letters to a church, the Apostle Paul delves into a little bit of the reason why Jesus would do something like that with that woman at the well in Samaria. When he says this in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's writing about the peace that Jesus brings. He says, for he, talking about Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down, I love this statement, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. See, Paul's writing to these Christians about what it looks like to actually worship with people that are different, people that you don't quite understand. And he's making the point that, look, Jew, Gentile, person who is a follower of God, person that doesn't know anything about the kingdom of heaven and begins to come to Christ. Look, there's some hostility that exists between Jews and Gentiles. There's some hostility that exists between Jews and Samaritans. And it's deep and it's run deep. But here's what you need to know about Jesus. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility that exists between us, between you and between me. And here's why he's done it. He broke down this wall that he might create in himself one new man. One new man. This word for new in the Greek here, it almost has the connotation a new kind of new. Like you can go buy a new pair of shoes, right? Maybe I actually need a new pair of tennis shoes. And I can go buy a new pair of tennis shoes, and that's one thing. But you know, every so often, a manufacturer comes out with a new kind of tennis shoe that they say is the best, right? It's going to cause you to run faster. It's going to be more comfortable. It's a new kind of new. Paul writes that Jesus broke down the dividing wall of hostility between people so that he could create in himself one new man, a new kind of new, reconciled in a new way in place of the two, so that by making peace, he could reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility that existed between us. Now, what does all this mean? What does this have to do with the art of neighboring? What does this have to do with learning how to love our neighbor as ourselves, as Jesus said, is one of the things that all of the law and all of the prophets depend upon? Here's what I think it has to do with it. It's really easy for us to make wrong assumptions about people when you know nothing about them. You know, it's really easy to make an assumption about someone that you know nothing about. And if there's anything that I see happening in the world right now, is that there's a lot of assumptions being made about a lot of people that, if we're honest, you really don't know all that much about. It's really easy to look at a television screen and see somebody holding a poster protesting this or advocating that and make a lot of assumptions about who they are or who they are not just by what they are holding in their hand because they're on the TV screen. And obviously, their opinion is different than mine. And because they're holding that up, I can tell you this is who they are. I can make a lot of assumptions about someone when I don't really know anything about them. I can make a lot of assumptions about the person across the street that puts up that political sign of the other candidate. Just by putting that sign in their yard, they are not a patriot, or they are a patriot. They can't be a Christian, or they have to be a Christian. They got to love other people. They don't love anybody but themselves. I can make a lot of assumptions about somebody just by a sign, just by a statement on social media I see them make. It's really easy to do that when you know nothing about them. I mean, you take literally for a minute the things that we see going on, the conversations that we're having right now, and the way that we're having them, not just in our nation, but as a human race. You know, I've got a friend that is very passionate about racial reconciliation. And if you were to know his story, you'd find out that there are some very deep personal ways that he himself has been wronged, hurt, lied about, not spoken to, that had everything to do with the color of his skin. And he is not a person walking around with a chip on his shoulder. He's not a person that walks around thinking everybody hates him, but he is somebody who's experienced we'll just call it what it is. He's experienced racism, and in his case, from people in his own family that refused to really have any relationship with this person because of some people in his extended family. And then I have another friend whose father was a New York City police officer who was at Ground Zero on 9/11, rescuing people, white people, black people, Hispanic people, Christian people, non-Christian people, Muslim people, atheist people, that spent his career as a police officer in New York City as a white police officer, trying to show love to everybody he could, make a difference and be that person. And so here's my question. What are the odds that those two friends of mine are going to understand where the other person's coming from when it comes to race in our country? What's the odds that they're going to understand each other and not be afraid of each other? Zero without relationship. Zero without a willingness to say, you know what, let me not make an assumption about you because you advocate for this or because you stood for that. Let me take a moment and get to know you. Let me put my fear aside and let me have a relationship with you. See, here's what I'm getting at, friends. The great commandment when it comes to loving our neighbor, the command to love our neighbor is rooted in relationship. The command to love our neighbor is not rooted in assumption. The command to love our neighbor is not rooted in conviction. The command to love our neighbor is not rooted in just belief, even though it's going to include all of that. The command to love our neighbor is rooted in relationship, on knowing one another. Not only being kind to one another, but being kind to one another and then knowing one another. Because when I know someone, here's what happens in a relationship. When I love someone because of the relationship I have with someone, relationship turns assumption into understanding. When I have a relationship with you, I'm not just going to assume the worst. When I have a relationship with you, it's going to help me understand who you are and why you feel the way that you do and where you're coming from. Whether I agree with you or not, relationship turns assumptions about who you are into an understanding of who you actually are. This past Wednesday morning, 7 a.m. on Wednesday morning, I was sitting around a table in our office in our conference room. Robert, our executive pastor, myself, with members of our finance team that are part of our church. Men, women, white, black, Hispanic, retired, working, business owner, corporate worker, variety of backgrounds, variety of denominational experiences growing up within the church. And their role in our church is to make sure, as I tell them every year, your job is to keep us off the news for any reason. We do not want to be on the news as a church. What are the odds we're going to be able to, when it comes, our meeting was about how do you prepare a budget in 2021 when you have 2020 as the backdrop? Not easy. You think we're all going to agree on what should we cut? What should we add? Where should we spend? Where should we trim? How do we balance? How do we budget? How do we plan? You think we're all going to see eye to eye on that? No. How do you come out of that meeting with a unanimous agreement about here's what is most glorifying to God? Relationship with God and with one another. Because when that person says, you know what, I don't agree with that. I think that's the wrong decision. I don't assume they hate me. I don't assume they're just trying to out to get. I assume, because I know them and understand, that their goal is to lead and to help us best be the shining light for Christ that we can be in this community. Relationship helps turn assumption into understanding. So isn't it great that you and I have a Savior that destroyed the dividing wall of hostility between us so that we can love our neighbor as ourselves? But what that also means is that whenever and wherever that dividing wall of hostility exists, it's because you and I are rebuilding what Jesus has torn down. Church, I believe with all of my heart that what Christ wants his church to be in this time, in this age, is a group of people so changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus that we would let Christ so transform who we are that we could look at people whom we have no understanding, that we just don't get where they're coming from. I can't identify. I have a really hard time relating to anything that you're saying or doing or being, but let me build a relationship with you, because relationship turns assumption into understanding. I want to understand you. I want to know you. I want you to understand and know me, so that together we can show the world that Jesus Christ actually has done what the scripture says he came to do. So here's what I want to ask you to do this week. When it comes to the art of neighboring, I want to ask you to do your best to take an action step this week. And that action step is answering this question right here. What is one step that I need to make to deepen a relationship with someone I do not understand? This week, as a follower of Christ, what step do you and I need to take to deepen a relationship with someone we just don't understand? I don't understand your political affiliation. I don't understand your obsession with that candidate. I don't understand why you feel the way you do about this social issue. I don't understand why you feel the way that you do about this truth in the scripture. I don't understand why you interact with your faith the way that you do. I don't understand, but I want to. And so I'm not going to wait for you to take a step. I'm going to take a step towards you to deepen a relationship with you, even if I don't understand you, because I want to. Because loving your neighbor as yourself really isn't optional. Until we can get this down as the people of God, Jesus said, the rest of the law and the prophets, you're going to have a very hard time fulfilling them. And so why don't we close this way? Could we close just praying? There's no agenda here. There's no political undertone here. Nothing other than us being who Jesus would want us to be in this world. Can we pray that as a church, I can't control anybody else, but I can control me and you can control you, and that as a church, we would be the kind of people that always take steps towards relationship so that we can do away with assumptions and build understanding between us and between the world and between people that don't maybe get along very well. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for the words of scripture. I thank you that we are reminded today that your son, Jesus, through his life and death and the blood that he shed for us on the cross, has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility that existed to create in himself one new man, a new kind of new. People who love you and that love one another, even when we don't fully understand one another. God, I know that I can't change the world. I do not have the ability to do that. I have the power to control one person, and that is me. Each one of us in this room has that same. So God, give us the strength and the power and the courage to take steps towards people that we don't understand. Because relationship turns assumption into understanding. God, let us love our neighbor as ourselves in very practical, tangible ways, that we would not let differences divide us, but that we would show the world that you came not for one kind of person, but you came for mankind to seek and to save that which is lost. God, turn us as your people into a church that shows people what it looks like to have a relationship with you in such a way that transforms our relationships with one another. May we be the best neighbors we can be in this community and wherever you send us, God. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.